all should have a handout with today's date on it. And we are taking a break from our book on wisdom for dissidents here. It's 9/11. And what I really have here is a Bible study, and it's not going to be what you think in terms of 9/11. Although it is about, you know, God speaking and giving signs of judgment. And we're going to look at a Bible study where there are two signs of judgment that are just like, wow, does this really happen? And I don't know if you guys think of 9/11 in that way or not, in terms of, you know, at least asking ourselves the question, what is God doing here? Is God trying to show us something here in America? Maybe you think that way, maybe you don't. I'm not suggesting that you have to think that way. But for me, and I think for many people, 9/11 here in America was this like, wow. For a lot of people is, where is God? For other people is, what is God trying to tell us? And so for lots of folks, it was some sort of a sign. Not as explicit as the signs we're going to study here, but nonetheless, a sign. Let's stand together and we'll sing this great hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation. You know this tune? Number 253, if you want to read the music. 253. Yesterday and for the conference, thank you for the reminder about the tremendous bravery, for whatever else we may think of Martin Luther, for his steadfastness to his convictions, thank you for the presentation by Pastor Sarver, Lord, and for the whole of the conference, but especially for just a reminder about Luther and the challenge, the threats, the persecution, danger, fortitude with which he faced all of that. We pray that you would help us equally be strengthened by the power of your might. Even as he admitted, Lord, he had no strength in his own self, but everything came from you. May that be true, and may it be so for each one of us, especially on this day. Father, today is 9/11, but today is also your day. You continue to speak to your people. Father, we pray that you would help us. Help us in our setting, in our land, and be with your church, your bride, this day. We pray in the name of Jesus. So the title of this little Sunday school lesson here is The Handwriting on the Wall, which really is a phraseology that you find in the Bible, but it also comes out of this book by James Jordan. This is just a fascinating book, just treasured. I have my own autographed copy of this from Jim Jordan from way back in the day. And the handout that you have largely is going to be found on way back around page 700. It's one of the closing appendices that he has in this book. But just an outstanding book if you ever want to know what Daniel, the prophet, is all about. But I want to start with this whole idea here of unforgettable 9/11 and, you know, ask ourselves these questions. And these are just kind of rhetorical questions. Was our 9/11, was that a time where the handwriting was on the wall? God trying to tell us something there. Not trying to answer these, just asking these. And is the handwriting on the wall for America? I want to read from Daniel chapter 5. I'm actually going to read verses 1 through 5 to get some context, and then we'll see this handwriting on the wall out of Daniel. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to thousands of his lords. He drank wine before the thousand. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem. Here's all these implements of God's temple being a part of this feast. That the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. Again, they're utilizing all of this holy stuff. They're having their pagan feast, inclusive of the orgies. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines, drank from them, and they drank wine, and they praised the gods of gold, and of silver, and of bronze, and of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and he wrote over against the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote, the handwriting on the wall. Here's the king's response. I'll read verse 6. Then the king's countenance was changed. Modern translations say his color changed. His thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed. And his knees, as only the King James can say, smote one against another. Here's a guy who's having this existential terror moment. God is writing. His hand is writing on the wall in the middle of this feast. That's the text we're going to look at with another text and do some Bible study. So, how might our own 9/11, and why might our own, if 9/11 was a handwriting on the wall for our nation, how might it play out for us? We could look at it might play out in a way of economically. It could play out in a way of a pandemic. It could play out in a way of a solar event. I would not at all be surprised about that. It may play out in the realm of energy or lack thereof. It may play out in the realm of war. And I'm not suggesting that any of these things have to be, because over on the right-hand side of the page there, perhaps God will revive us, and wouldn't that be great? And yet, as I said at the end of our sermon last week, we cannot disobey God to victory. You know what? If God is that king with those 20,000 coming against us, we'd better make peace with him. But he is infinitely more powerful than us. And if we really think that we can win this battle against him by continuing in our sins, Not only do we need our heart examined, we need our head examined. And so make peace and kiss the Son. And then on my paper here, you know, in addition to all the things that we have, and we could talk about the social fabric of our culture that's just been eaten away like a moth. The prophet Hosea talks about. But all of this is sin. Sin of every sort. So those are some of like our 9/11 issues here with this event that is as much of a existentially terrorizing event as the one that Daniel experienced. But more basic and more glorious is the unity of the scripture. And that's what I really want to talk about. And again, this is from Jim Jordan's commentary on the book of Daniel, so you can turn the page. This is Appendix H, which is almost on page 700. And it talks about the fact that this handwriting on the wall is really Jesus being at Belshazzar's feast. And he's going to take this other passage in the scripture where the finger of God, remember Jesus a couple of times in the Bible says, if I by the finger of God do such and such, then know for sure that the kingdom of God has come upon you. What a claim for Jesus to make there. So now he's going to introduce us, and I know that this is like a puzzle right now, but I hope it comes together. And when they are saying this, testing him, this is the Pharisees, in order that they might have grounds to accuse him, but Jesus stooped down and with his finger drew on the ground. Remember how odd and curious it is that we have this episode in the Bible where Jesus writes on the ground in front of the Pharisees while men takes a woman who's taken in adultery. And connecting the dots here, as only a mind like Jim Jordan can, is saying that they're going to accuse those people of committing adultery when the Pharisees themselves were committing spiritual adultery, just like Belshazzar the king was committing spiritual adultery and physical adultery with all the immorality at his time. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's go down to the footnote down there. And I don't know if you know this or not, but if you have a study Bible, this passage here in John might be excluded from your Bible because it's not in a lot of the manuscripts. You have some little notation there, the story of the woman being taken in adultery. And this is a great case for that actually being a part of the Bible and us viewing it in an authentic way. Okay, that's the case he's going to make here. So the purpose of this essay is to show that Daniel 5 is an important part of the background of John, the story of the woman who's caught in adultery. The question of why Jesus wrote on the ground is an important aspect of the story. We are not told what Jesus actually wrote, so it cannot be important to know for certain what he wrote. And we don't know what he wrote, what Jesus wrote on the ground. Rather, we have to ask why he wrote or drew on the ground, and the clue lies in the statement that he wrote with his finger, which points to the two previous times that God wrote with his finger. One time God wrote with his finger was the writing of the Ten Commandments. The second time, that's the ten words. The second time that God wrote with his finger was in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 5, and we have the phrase, meeni, meeni, tekel, apharsin, at Belshazzar's feast. So prior to Jesus, two times God writes with his finger. Now, John 8:2 tells us that Jesus was in the temple courts. And remember, the feast at in Daniel is in the temple. When the woman was brought before him, the day before, Jesus had also taught in the temple. This is in John. Several aspects of the previous day's discussion lead to John 8. For one thing, Jesus compares himself to Moses, the lawgiver, in chapter 7. And some of those in the multitude recognize him as the promised second Moses. Remember, there was a promised one to come, like unto Moses, out of my brethren. listen to him. Thus, for Jesus to write with his own finger in the ground, Jesus is writing in the ground, on the dirt, on the stone, right? Carries forward the consideration that he's not only a Moses kind of a character, but he is a God character, the incarnate God, Yahweh, incarnate. Just getting all these puzzle pieces here. So, also, when the Pharisees considered arresting Jesus at the end of John 7, Nicodemus objected, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him and knows what he is doing, does it?" This leads directly to John 8, in the instance of a true judge sitting in judgment. The Pharisees were plotting to judge Jesus without biblical due process, but Jesus uses due process to judge them. Talk about turning the tables on them here. The temple context is, however, more specific also, because Mount Sinai, where God wrote with his finger, was an archetype, an ancient type of the temple and the tabernacle complexes. The law was given within the cloud, was enshrined in the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle being a symbolic cloud of the goat hairs, right? You can't come in. How do we find our way there? The altar in front of the tabernacle and the temple symbolized the mountain itself and was anticipated by the altar built at the foot of Mount Sinai. So what Jim is telling us here is, let's remember that Jesus is not right outside the temple when this woman comes, caught in adultery, and the setting of Mount Sinai is at the place here where, you know, this mountain represents God's tabernacle. That's where he lives. And Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God. And those are the two places where there's this handwriting with this finger here. People gathered at Mount Sinai were thus gathered in the courts of the tabernacle or the temple. Now, recall that the people committed spiritual adultery with the golden calf. And oh, by the way, remember, God has to, and we're going to see this in our sermon actually today, that God says to Moses, while God is talking to Moses at the top of Mount Sinai, go down and look what your people have done. They've corrupted themselves. Talks about all of their sinfulness. They build this golden calf while they were gathered in the courts of God's house at the foot of Mount Sinai or the temple. On that occasion, in Exodus 32, which is our Old Testament lesson today, the inspection of jealousy was conducted. The people were forced to drink water in which were mixed a calf and the law of God. On that occasion, then, the bride of Yahweh was condemned in the courts of the temple for committing spiritual adultery. So, here we go. The Pharisees wanted Jesus to condemn the sinful woman in the courts of the temple. But instead, Jesus condemns them for adultery. They want to condemn the woman. He ends up condemning them. Jesus said, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." After which they all, one by one, depart. We know the story. We might assume that Jesus was accusing them all of actual sexual infidelity and that each of them was guilty of it. How many people heard that? Most of us view that as what was going on there. And on some level, that was what was going on. If any of these men had actually been sexually chaste, not committed adultery, he might have cast a stone. Jordan then says this: "This interpretation does not do justice to the passage." I mean, it's okay, and it might be what's going on, but it's not the full, grand, and glorious picture. Why does he say that that does not do justice? He says, remember that the setting is in the temple. If this had been a civil court setting in the gates of the city, then it would have been conducted as a civil proceeding. And in that case, Jesus would have replied, "Man, who has made me a judge over you?" A couple of weeks ago, I preached on that, right? I said this wasn't Jesus' impression of Joe Biden. Man, come on, man, right? So Jesus really wasn't about making human judgments. Jesus would, if it was about that, then Jesus would have refused to act as a civil judge, as he does here in Luke 12. Who made me to be a judge? Remember, the guy comes and says, tell my brother to share his inheritance with me. In the temple, however, Jesus was a teacher, and in that sense, he was a judge. So the stakes are high. This is about a judgment of God. But since this was a religious rather than a civil context, Jesus rightly pointed to the fact that only God can pass true judgment in the temple, because only God is without sin. So the Pharisees understood this. So maybe some of those guys, they really did not commit adultery, but they knew that they weren't God. They knew that they weren't sinless, and so they couldn't cast that stone. Any sin at all, disqualifies us from passing ultimate judgments. By the way, this is a really important lesson for us. We've all sinned, right? And when we decide, you know, who really ends up in heaven and who ends up in hell as an individual, when we decide that, we really, that's a bridge too far for us, because we're sinners. Now, we can talk about specific acts that are worthy of hell, right? And confessions that are worthy of praise in heaven. But God's eternal judgments are for him alone to me. Jesus reminded the Pharisees of this, and each of them at one time became aware that he was not sinless. And each one of them became aware that they weren't perfect, and therefore they were unworthy to remain there and to cast the stone. They all left. But Jesus, being the sinless one, did not. So he could make a judgment as God. Jesus remained behind because he indeed was without sin. He was able to pass judgment, and so he did. Jesus is the man who is entitled to sit in the temple. Now, let's back up, do a little parenthesis, because this is important. Up to this point, John 8 does not comment on judgments that must be administered by human courts, right? We still have the responsibility. We heard about that yesterday. That by man shall man be judged for capital offenses, right? Jesus does not change the law of God as it applies to human jurisdiction. Rather, the locus or the location of the discussion is the ultimate judgments that come from God's temple. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Does not apply to civil society. By the way, that's important for us too, because you know what? We'll run into people, and they'll say, oh, you can never judge me at all. And they'll say, oh, are you sinless? You can't judge me. If you're without sin, then you can cast your first stone. That's not what's going on here. It does not apply to civil justice, but it does apply to the last judgment. Right? We don't go around saying, so-and-so went to hell. Because we never know. Hey, Osama bin Laden might be in heaven. When you got that rifle aimed at your forehead, who knows? I don't have any evidence that he's there. Right? But last judgments belong to God. So the point here is, though, that Jesus is claiming himself to be God. He is claiming himself, and he alone is the one worthy of making these ultimate judgments. This temple location, this is the woman caught in adultery. The woman caught in adultery is at the temple. And it points us back to Daniel 5. Belshazzar has this great feast of great bread, as it would say in the Hebrew. It took place in the temple. Why do we call it the temple? Because all of these implements were brought in. All of these implements from Jerusalem were there in Belshazzar's feast. And listen to this. The lampstand was present. I'm going to read this again from Daniel in chapter 5 here. In the same hour came forth the fingers of a man's hand and he wrote over against the lampstand. So you're in Daniel chapter 5, and Belshazzar sees all these temple implements are there. The lampstand is there, shining light on the wall. This creates a temple environment. And Belshazzar is being judged. The story of the woman, next paragraph, the story of the woman taken in adultery occurs between the bread and the lampstand section of John's gospel. In John's gospel, right? In John chapter 6, it's all about, I am the bread of life. And then in John's gospel, we have the story of the woman taken in adultery. And right at that point, I am the light of the world. So you have the showbread and you have the lampstand in the gospel of John. And the lampstand is going to shine light. So the story of the woman taken in adultery occurs between the bread and the lampstand section of John's gospel. As is well known, John's gospel presents Jesus as the one who tabernacles with us. And in part, the gospel moves through the furniture of the tabernacle. John 6 presents Jesus as the bread of life. And in John 7, he is the drink of life, as the true bread, and is set in contrast with false loaves of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? As Belshazzar was the bread that was measured and found wanting, so are the Jewish leaders on this occasion. So Belshazzar and his court is found weighed in the balances and found wanting. The Pharisees are weighed in God's balance. The idea. Notice that it is God's lampstand that casts the shadow on the hand on the wall. In that moment came out the fingers of a man's hand and were inscribing in front of the lampstand upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace, and the king was watching the back of his hand that was inscribing. Daniel 5:5 again. The same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand, and he wrote over against the lampstand shining on it on the plaster of the wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Now, in the tabernacle in the temple, the lamps were positioned on the front of the lampstand, which was designed to be a symbolic watcher, an almond tree. The watcher lampstand watches over the 12 loaves of the table of the face bread. And the configuration represents God and his priests who were watching over Israel. The very same thing that the Pharisees were supposed to be doing. They were supposed to be the watchmen. In Daniel 5, the thought is that the watcher lampstand is watching over the household of Israel. That's what oikoumene means. The household of Israel is watching over them in its Babylon phase and has judged it. So what's happening in Daniel 5 is that the Babylonians were supposed to be doing right by Israel. The household of faith. But they weren't doing right. They were taking implements of the temple and they were perverting them. The Babylonians were weighed in the balance and found wanting. The household will be taken from them and given to others. I'm going to read from Daniel. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Meaning, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. You are weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. Means that kingdom is being removed from you. So it's going to be the end of the Babylonian Empire. And Jesus comes on the scenes, and the Pharisees are running Israel. And they're weighed in the balance and found wanting. And guess what? The kingdom of God is being removed from the Jewish apostate nation of which they were the leaders. The kingdom is going to be taken away from you and given to someone else. In John 8, Jesus' finger writes on the ground in the plain view of the Pharisees. And again, he's the lampstand, right? And he's shining light in his own hand. He's writing something on the ground. But it's the finger of God that only occurs two times prior to this. The Ten Commandments, which they were breaking, and in Daniel. In John 8, Jesus' finger writes on the ground in plain view of the Pharisees. And they see the handwriting on the wall. There's, you know, if you're a Jew, if you're a Pharisee, and you see this hand writing, how do you not think of Daniel chapter 5? I mean, you know, kind of new to us. We see somebody writing on the ground, we say, wow, they're designing a play for their touch football game, right? Or something like that. But a Jew, a Pharisee, seeing Jesus, writing on the stone, the ground, must immediately think of Daniel 5. The kingdom is being taken from us. We are weighed in the balance. We are found wanting. Because of their unrighteousness, they are weighed in the balance and found wanting, and the kingdom will be taken away from them. And by the way, Jesus talks about this in all of his parables, right? And it will be given to another nation that will bear the fruits thereof, meaning the Gentiles. Christians. Now in John 8, the lampstand is not mentioned, but it is mentioned immediately in verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke unto them, I am the light of the world. And notice, again, and therefore, both of which connect this discourse to what precedes it. And so the verses in question is John 8, 1 through 11. Does this story really belong in the Bible? It's all sandwiched by bread and lampstand, light of the world stuff. Jesus' self-presentation as the lampstand of the world continues without a break for another couple of chapters. As a lampstand, Jesus judges the wicked but forgives sinners. As a lampstand, Jesus is the light of truth and glory. As a lampstand, Jesus makes the blind to see. Remember, he opens the eyes of the guy who was born blind. Number four, we're turning the page here. As a watcher lampstand, Jesus also is the good shepherd who allows the sheep in and out of the temple, unlike those thieves and robbers who had made the temple a den of thieves. This is worth the price of admission right here. Thus, just as the lampstand cast a hand on the wall in Daniel 5, so, as and so, just as the lampstand cast his hand on the wall in Daniel 5, so Jesus, as a lampstand, puts his hand on the ground in John 8. If we may hazard a guess as to what Jesus wrote, the most obvious would be, meanie, meanie, tekel. You guys who are committing spiritual adultery, who want to put this woman taken in adultery to death, you are found, you are weighed in the balances. Now, back in my day when I would go to Bible study, when I first became a Christian, what did he write on the ground? Most people think, the Ten Commandments. Yeah. And that's not a bad guess because that's true. It is also the finger of God. God wrote on the stone tablets the Ten Commandments. This here, this whole idea in front of the Pharisees, that with his finger, and he's the lampstand being, the idea that he's the lampstand being revealed to us over and over here in John, shining light on the showbread, which he just got done in chapter 6, telling us that he was the showbread. He's the bread of life. Tells us. This imagery here is really about Daniel and the changing of the guard. that your days are numbered. So, do we know for absolute certainty what it was that Jesus wrote on the ground? I kind of like this one. Both incidents allude to in this passage is our feast, right? Both in Daniel and the woman taken in adultery. It's the feast because John 8 comes right after Jesus fulfilling the feast here. And in Daniel, it's this idolatrous feast. And in John chapter 7, it's the feast of booths, which was called the feast of the Jews. And here, Jesus is presenting himself. Jesus is setting aside the old feasts, and he's conducting this perfect feast by writing on the ground with his finger. The judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees is the story of the woman taken in adultery, identifies their feast with Belshazzar, and points to their coming destruction. As I mentioned in the beginning of this essay, lower criticism, a legitimate Christian enterprise, has not provided good reasons to reject this passage, even though many of the texts that we have don't have it in there. Perhaps, though, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. The story of the woman taken in adultery is thoroughly connected to the biblical theology, both of the Bible as a whole and the Gospel of John in particular. It flows seamlessly out of what precedes it in John and flows seamlessly into what follows, meaning the bread and the lampstand. It is, if this story were not in John's gospel, there would be a clear disconnect. But quite the opposite is the case. The more we look at the pericope, that means the short little story, the short little segment of John, the more we study this, the more obvious it becomes that this is authentic and that it belongs in the Bible. So I conclude with what an amazing book the Bible is. That the story of Jesus writing on the ground is a 9/11 moment for the Pharisees. Just like the handwriting on the wall in Daniel 5 was a 9/11 moment for the Babylonian. Days are numbered, and the kingdom is going to be taken over by somebody else. How does that connect with us? Was 9/11 handwriting on the wall moment? I don't know. If we look at all of those sort of things, that how and might this could play out for us? You know, we cannot be those. Let me just conclude here. We cannot be those who are so egocentric and ethnocentric, certainly so nationalistic, to say that, well, if America goes down the tubes, it's the end of the world. Because God could raise up 1 billion Chinese tomorrow, take our place and do 10 times. That's not the right exponent. Maybe 1,000 times more good in advance of the kingdom of God than what we think we've been doing. And I'm not here to diss our heritage. I am here to say that there's plenty of reasons why we might look at ourselves and say, we've been weighed in the balance. 9/11 can serve as a signal of, hey, better wake up, Peter. You can't disobey God. I'll let somebody else chime. Anybody? I'm finished. I hope I didn't confuse you. I know it's 9 o'clock in the morning. That was a lot of detail. Take it home. Study it. See the finger of God. See John 8 and Daniel. Beautifully. No one wants the last word? Charles? Yeah. and it's His doing. But we're paying attention here. That's why we're doing this review. I get it. Anybody else? Handwriting on the wall. Boy, hasn't that just become a phrase, right? Handwriting on the wall, right? Meaning things are obvious that these things are coming. Father God in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and this opportunity here today to review and do this Bible study of sorts here, this compare and contrast. And we thank You, Lord, I thank You for the beauty of the Bible, for its unity. The Scriptures are one. And Lord, we thank You for this imagery here, which certainly, Lord, would have registered with those who saw Jesus writing with His finger on the ground. Oh, Lord God, we praise You. We thank You for this. Help us to love You. Help us to be those who kiss the Son. Lord, for any hope of revival we have, we know that it must come from You. It cannot possibly come from us continuing on in our sin. Lord, help us on this 9/11 to turn to You, to be wise. Blessed are all they who put their trust in You. In Jesus' name.